This is tape number GO106, Side 1. We are pleased to present Glenna Osborne's own story.
It's marvelous to be able to come to Fullerton. I discovered that that's where we were. You know, my mother and I were traveling together, and I'm new in your freeway system in Los Angeles, so I was afraid to drive, so we decided we'd take the bus from Santa Ana. Now, I don't know how many bus stations you've spent time in, but as we sat there waiting for the bus, it kept getting later and later, and I began to get nervous, and so I decided to kill a little time that I'd try out one of those weight scales. You know, I've been going to one of those spas where you do your exercises, you know, and try to get healthy, and I'd been watching my weight. So I fished my penny out of the purse and put my penny in the scale, and it registered appropriately. But it had one of those little fortune-telling deals on it, you know, and out came this little white card, and I opened it up, and it said, "Your name is Glenna Osborne. You live in Santa Ana, California." I thought, this is ridiculous. I know these things don't work. So I backed up, stepped down, got out another penny and put it in and tried it again. Registered, the little white card came out, and it said, "Your name is Glenna Osborne, you live in Santa Ana, California, and you are going to Fullerton." I thought, you know, the man at the bus station must have given this machine this information. So I decided to fool the machine, so I told Mother I'd be right back, and I hightailed it into the bathroom and got my sunglasses on and pulled up my collar, and I thought, you know, I'd fool the machine. So I went back with my penny in my hand, put it in the machine, stepped up. The weight registered correctly. The white card came out, and it said, "Your name is Glenna Osborne. You live in Santa Ana, California, and while you were fooling around the bathroom, you missed your bus to Fullerton." Actually, we drove. I'd like to share with you some things today, and because I'm an English teacher, my gift is supposed to be that of communication. But, you know, I believe one of the weaknesses in the world today is that we do not communicate with one another very well. So as I talk with you, I trust that you will understand what I'm saying. I remember one other time very vividly that I tried very hard to communicate. It was when I was teaching freshmen in high school, and I was teaching English, and I had one little boy who had just moved to this country from Germany, and he was struggling with the English language. So we spent many hours together after school, all during the school year, and at the end of the year, he wanted to say something nice to me, so he brought me this beautiful rose, and he laid it on my desk, and it had a little note on it. It said, "Dear teacher, this flower may fade and die, but you will smell forever." Now, you know, he was trying to communicate. And I understood what he was saying, but it didn't come out quite like he had it in mind. So I trust today you'll understand what I'm saying. I grew up in a little town called Chillicothe, Illinois, which is 18 miles north of Peoria, Illinois, which is 150 miles south of Chicago. And I didn't really grow up in Chillicothe. I grew up 2 miles north of Chillicothe on a hill. And, you know, in the town of Chillicothe, we all knew one another very well. And to give you a little insight into that community, there were 5,000 people in the community, 75 in my high school graduating class, and you will understand it when I say we did all know one another very well. And as a family, I suppose that we knew people especially well because my father was in the insurance business. So he made it his point to know people. And because it was good for business, we attended church. In fact, we never missed. I can still see my father carrying the platter up and down the aisles for 20 years. And we had what you would call sort of an all-American family. Things went well at our house most of the time. I had 3 younger brothers and a mother who tuned in to us as we grew up from day to day. I don't even remember a babysitter at our house. And then I went off to college. Now, I went to Northwestern University in Evanston, Illinois. And I can remember one of the first shocks I had when I got to the university was a class called Teachings of Jesus. And it was taught by a pastor, a man who was a graduate of a seminary. And he carefully explained to all of us that there are unique contradictions in the Bible. and that you need to discover that right away so that you won't believe any of these myths that you grew up with as a child. And so I got my first quarter's education in teachings of Jesus. Second quarter, I took another course from that man entitled World Religions, in which he pointed out that Christianity was just another ism like all isms, and that basically any ism puts you at the mercy of whoever happened to have been the teacher in that ism. And so as I got smarter and smarter as the days went by, I discovered that it was ridiculous to believe anything Christian. And so the background that I had had of church attendance promptly appeared to be ridiculous, and I threw that out as part of my thinking. In the next couple of years, because I was an English major, I got very involved with the philosophy of existentialism. Now, if any of you have done any reading of Albert Camus or Jean-Paul Sartre or some of the existentialist writers, you will know that that philosophy of life simply says, we are going nowhere. So you ought to live the way you feel like living right now, because this is all there is. And if you feel like doing a given thing, then you do it, because this is your only opportunity to really live. And Kierkegaard talked about the sickness unto death, that's the kind of society that we're living in, that people are dying even as they walk through life, so you ought to get the most out of it. Now, as I thought through all of that, I found myself well indoctrinated by existentialism. There was another man who was very well known, and I believe some of you came under his influence, by the name of Cahil Gibran. And he's written a little book called The Prophet. And it's a very religious book. It says very nice things. In fact, it's very uplifting to read. And there's a kind of a nice philosophy about it. And so I can remember that we would spend hours in those groups that you were talking about, Marianne, in the college dorm, discussing Cahil Gibran and the existentialists as varying philosophies that one might adopt. Now, during this time, I experienced what many of you may have experienced, or you may see happening to your college-age students. You know, you get brilliant when you're in college. Have you ever noticed that? You've never been smarter. And your parents become less and less brilliant all the time. In fact, if you have college-age students, you may find that you have suddenly regressed to kindergarten in terms of knowledge as far as they're concerned. I can remember thinking that I had the world by the tail because I was just so smart. Well, you know, in the middle of all that smartness, some very unusual things were happening in my family. As I was beginning my senior year at Northwestern University in September, I was off at the college campus, and my mother was home where she'd always been, but she decided to venture out and take a few classes herself at the university. And the friends that she rode to this particular class with wanted to stop by a Bible study on the way home each week when they would attend the class. And because it was my mother's ride 20 miles into this particular town and back again, she was forced to stop at the Bible study too. And so she wasn't much in favor of it, but after a couple of weeks or so of stopping at the Bible study, the hostess at this little home Bible study said, "Why don't a few of you just stay for lunch?" And so the few included my mother. And there were about 15 in this cozy little group sitting around the table. And the hostess said, "Helen," to my mother, "why don't you ask Grace today? And when you do, why don't you invite Jesus Christ into your life as your personal Lord and Savior?" My mother looked at those women. She had hardly ever prayed, let alone out loud. And she said, she put her head down and mumbled something, but it was not to invite Jesus Christ into her life. Instead, she went home and she stomped around the house. She said to my dad, "That is the most embarrassing thing that has ever happened to me. Those women are fanatics. They believe in Jesus. They believe in the Bible. That's all they talk about. It was terrible." And my father said, "My goodness, why are you embarrassed or ashamed about Jesus Christ?" And you know, that sort of put the skids on my mother. She hadn't really thought about being ashamed of Jesus. And, you know, that always kind of shames you into thinking twice. And so my dad said, why don't you go back next week and find out what they were talking about? Ask them what they were talking about. So the next week, Mother gathered up all of her energy. And as the class from the college stopped by the Bible study on the way home, she was in the group. And she got this hostess off in the corner, and she said, would you run through for me again what you were saying last week about inviting Jesus into your heart? And the lady said, well, Helen, you know, you can't call yourself a Christian unless you personally have received Jesus Christ into your life, unless you personally have thanked him for dying for your sins. Have you done that? My mom said, no, I don't think so, not like you're talking about. And the lady said, well, would you like to? My mother said, do you have to do that to be a Christian? The lady said, yes, you do. So mother said, well, okay, if you have to do that, all right. So she prayed quietly and invited Christ into her life. Now, you know, she went home and she said to my dad, guess what happened to me today? And she explained it, and my dad patted her on the head and said, that's good, Helen, you needed that. I know that this will do a lot for you. So during the next 3 weeks, while my mother was discovering some things she'd never known before, and occasionally she would try to share them with my father, and again he would come up with a very condescending attitude, that's good for you. But at the end of 3 weeks, my dad was driving to Chicago, and he was going north on Route 66, about 90 miles an hour. And as he was driving north, a car was coming south. Meanwhile, a car pulled up on a side road and didn't stop. The car pulled right in front of him. Now, my dad had just flipped the radio on, hadn't gotten it tuned in yet, and he realized this was the end. There was no way he could stop. The car was in front of him. He couldn't get out of the way because of the oncoming traffic. And at that point, as you often hear, all of his life flashed in front of him. And he realized this was the end for him. In the next instant, he looked in the rearview mirror, and the car that had been in front of him was behind him. And the man on the radio said, behold, now is the day of salvation. And you know, my dad just pulled the car right off to the side of the road. And he said, Lord, I'm not sure what happened, but whatever it was miraculous. And I know you were talking to me. And so he met Jesus Christ on Route 66 all by himself as he drove to Chicago. Well, the result of that was my father and mother began a Bible study in our home. So when I came home for Thanksgiving vacation, lo and behold, my parents had turned into idiots. I couldn't believe it could have happened so quickly. 2 months, they were sane in August when I had left, and now it's November and they've done a flip. They were studying the Bible and believing it, and I was nervous. I could see that there was not going to be any reclaiming them. In fact, they were influencing other people to do the same thing. And so as we talked together, I began to argue with my dad. And finally, he said, I tell you what, why don't you go back to college between now and Christmas vacation, and you prove to me that Jesus is not God and the Bible is not the Word of God. Because they had been telling me that the Bible said that Jesus was God and that the Bible was absolutely reliable. Now, you know, I thought that was a terrific challenge. I could hardly wait to get back to the campus. I was going to do research, the likes of which they'd never seen. And when I came back for Christmas vacation, I would show them that all they needed was a good course in evolution to convince them that the Bible was not the Word of God and that Jesus was simply a mere man. And so as I went back to school, the first thing I did was to begin to read the New Testament. Now, you know, it's amazing how brilliant we are on the Bible before we read it. You ever notice that? Everybody knows everything about the Bible and they've never read it. They always can say, oh, well, it's full of contradictions. Or it's full of errors. Or everybody knows that the Bible has to be interpreted. You can't just read it and know what it says. And I was one of those. But I began to read it. And I read some very familiar passages. I can remember reading the first chapter of John and reading over those words that I'd heard so many times. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and walked among us. Who was that? Jesus Christ, John said. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus was God. And then I read that as Jesus walked among those Jews, he would say to them, before Abraham was, which was about 1,500 years before they were talking together, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now a Jew understood what Jesus was saying. Because way back in the book of Exodus, Moses had asked God, what's your name, God? God said, I am the I am. That's my name. And when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, you know what those Jews did? They picked up stones to stone Jesus to death because he was blaspheming. He was saying, I am God. And the Jews knew it. And they said, that's blasphemy. You can't go around saying you're God unless you are. Jesus said, I am. Philip said to Jesus one day in the book of John, he said, O Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you have seen me, Philip, you have seen the Father. Then I began to read in the first chapter of John and in the first chapter of Colossians that the Bible says that Jesus created the world. I didn't know that. I realized that that was what the Bible said about Jesus Christ, that he was God in the flesh, that he had always existed, that he created the world, and then that he gave his life for me. Now, you know, I decided that maybe I was wrong about who Jesus thought he was. But then maybe the Bible wasn't reliable anyway, so I could get out on the loophole with the Bible. You couldn't believe what it said anyway. So leaving the fact that the Bible did claim that Jesus was God, I decided to prove methodically that the Bible was not believable, that it was full of contradictions and errors. And it's interesting, you know, the place I went to get my information was a place called the Technological Institute at Northwestern University, which is the heart of the scientific world in the Midwest. And I went to a man's office by the name of Dr. Peck. And I said, Dr. Peck, now I've come here today to have you tell me all the scientific reasons why the Bible is not the Word of God. He said, my dear, that's very interesting. Would you sit down? And I sat down. And he pulled open his desk drawer, and out of his desk drawer came this old, worn Bible. Now, I believe Dr. Peck was probably the only Christian at the Technological Institute, and he knew his Bible. And he began to show me what the Bible said scientifically. And I was amazed. Do you remember the story about Jonah and the whale? You know, that was one of the reasons why I wasn't going to believe the Bible, because anybody knows that that is an absolutely stupid story. This huge fish, you know, the Bible says it was a great fish, doesn't really say it's a whale. This huge fish running through the water at top speed, scooping up this man at just the right moment, swallowing him and later vomiting him out at the right place. Now, what a ridiculous story. But do you know that that's happened in modern naval history? That there's a man by the name of Sir Francis Fox who's written a book called 63 Years of Engineering. And in the late 1800s, there was a British whaler called the Star of the East. And aboard that whaler was a sailor by the name of James Bartley. And James Bartley was part of a harpooning crew. And they saw this whale off the prow of the boat. And as they were chasing it, a huge wave dashed over the board of the ship and knocked James Bartley into the ocean. And the crew said, that's too bad. Several hours later, in fact, 48 hours later, they harpooned the whale, brought him aboard, sliced him open for blubber, and inside the whale was James Bartley, bleached from the acid in the whale's stomach, unconscious, but with a little fresh water, he revived. And he told the story of being in the middle of that whale's stomach, what it was like, how it looked, what he felt like, and so on before he lost consciousness. Now, you know, James Bartley lived 30 years after that, and he was on display in the London Museum for a penny a look. Dr. Harry Rimmer wrote him up in the Science Research Digest. And so it had happened in modern history that a man had been swallowed by a whale. There's also been a very interesting study done by a woman by the name of Grace Kellogg, who's written a book called The Bible Today, and she researched whales uniquely. And she says that there are at least two kinds of whales, particularly, that could have swallowed a man. And one of them is the sulfur bottom whale, and the nasal passage of that whale, let alone its stomach, is 7 feet high, 7 feet wide, and 14 feet long. You know, it could take a whole bunch of Jonas together. They've also discovered that whales have the unusual habit of going through the water with their lower jaw open, and they scoop up anything that's in the way, and that's the way they feed. And then, if they are about to die, they will go to dry land and vomit out the contents of their stomach. Now, the book of Jonah says that's how Jonah got to Nineveh. And I was amazed to discover that scientifically that was a possibility. Another story in the Bible that I can remember chuckling about was the story of Lot's wife. You remember that out of the book of Genesis? How Lot has been told that he needs to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah, that there are some terrible judgments coming there, and Lot's wife apparently loved Sin City, and she was going to linger a while. And so she was looking back longingly and not moving out as God had told them to do. And do you remember she was zapped into a pillar of salt? I always thought, what a weird God that went around zapping people into things. Haven't you ever wondered why she wasn't zapped into a pillar of sugar? You know, why a pillar of salt? What'd she do to deserve to be a pillar of salt? But you know, geologists have discovered that the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, which has recently been dug up archaeologically, that particular area is the only place on the face of the earth that has a 150-foot thick salt stratum. It's overlaid with free sulfur. Underneath are gas and oil deposits. And under pressure, volcanic pressure, which that area has experienced, that salt is blown into the air like liquid lava. And when it comes down, it congeals around anything that's in the way. And Lot's wife stayed too long. Now, if you go to the south end of the Dead Sea today, you can see those pillars of salt. And Lot's wife wasn't the only person who was caught in that. And so, geologically, the story of Lot's wife is very solid. Now, you know, another area that I used to criticize the Bible was, well, it's behind times, because you can just prove that what they've discovered in science will show that the Bible was wrong. But you know that just the opposite is true? The Bible has been right all along while the scientists were arguing over one thing and another. For instance, in the book of Job, the 26th chapter, the 7th verse, it says, "The earth is hung upon nothing." Now, do you know that Job is the oldest book in the Bible? And that all down through history, men have had their theories about how the earth was being held up. For instance, the Egyptians, their cosmogony said that the earth was held up on the backs of elephants, who were standing on the backs of tortoises, who were swimming in water. It's a very complicated theory. Then you remember the Greeks and the Romans, who had Atlas and Hercules, who were holding up the world? That was a scientific theory. But do you know that all during that time, the Bible was saying, the earth is hung upon nothing? Who knew that? Job was not a scientist. He knew that supernaturally. Another statement in the book of Job, the 39th chapter, the 27th verse, says this, "The eagle sits high upon its perch and looks at the prey in the field afar off." Now, you know, eagles roost at about 1,000 feet, and they eat mice, which means that an eagle would have to be able to see a mouse between the corn stalks. And they've discovered in the 20th century that eagles are one of the rare birds that have telescopic vision, and they truly can see mice among the corn stalks. Or, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, you know, Isaiah was written about 700 B.C. 700 B.C. was a long time before 1492. And you remember that in 1492, officially, we discovered the earth was not flat, that truly it was in a circle.
Please stop your machine at this point and turn the cassette over.